Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. If you've been around the church a while, you know I have great interest in a couple of things outside of Scripture. One of those things is the Beatles, and another of those things is Steve Jobs. And I think about Steve Jobs when I think about this reversal that we see from chapter 8 into chapter 9 of Isaiah. You know, Steve Jobs started Apple Computer from his parents' garage in Cupertino, California, back in the mid-70s. They were building computer circuit boards, actually, out of there, and the company grew. They went public in about 1980 as a company, sold stock, and he became a multimillionaire overnight as a 25-year-old. Didn't graduate from college. He kind of audited classes for a semester up in Oregon there. But the company grew and grew, and they produced the Macintosh computer, which was phenomenal and had technology that had never been used before, personal computing and that kind of thing. But it was very expensive to make, and then IBM came in years later and created what we now know as the PC, and about 5 years after that produced a mouse for their PC, about, I don't know, 5 to 10 years later. But that's my Steve Jobs' superior speech there. But he'd grown this great company, but because after the Mac didn't sell so well because it was so expensive. It was like $1,500 back then in 1985. And so the board of directors fired him. And he was ousted from the company. The founder of the company was sent out to the street, no longer with any role at Apple Computer, the company he had started. And so that was the case for him, and he was at a very low point. He did some other things. He created a company that eventually provided the system software for what we see now with everything that's going on, Windows and Mac OS. And he bought Pixar So that was his company there, and gave it money so they could produce Toy Story and then stuff like that after that. But after this low point in his life of being kicked out to the curb by the company he had founded, he had started by the computer, after revolutionizing the personal, making a personal computer for the home, he was hired back in 1997. And he was hired back first as interim CEO, or if you know Apple stuff, I-CEO, the kid. Interim CEO, and then within the year they had hired him as CEO, and that's when the iMac was created and all that kind of stuff. He kind of cleared out the company. And he fired one by one. He handed all the board of directors their golden parachute envelopes and got them out of his hair as he conquered the world again. And so as he died in 2011, he was heralded, if you remember that, as the greatest innovator since Henry Ford. Kind of justification and a great reversal, huh? From being kicked out to the curb by the company you created, a low point, to the reversal of dying and being heralded as the greatest innovator, the greatest person who's changed individual lives more than anyone since Henry Ford, who is, of course, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, who created the assembly line means of production. In this passage, we see God declaring through Isaiah that though misery was there in Isaiah's day around 700 B.C., and though misery would become greater for them as they would be exiled and carried off into places of Assyria and Babylon, that God would reverse their misery. That He would bring them back, chapter 9, to greatness and to do good things for them. So if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start here. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we see here that God reverses the misery. We see from this passage, God reverses the misery and potential misery we create for ourselves and that we have deserved. And He blesses us with many benefits. So you can write in there, blessing us with many benefits. So God reverses us from a state of experiencing misery and from having a future of misery, something worse in the future for us, and He reverses that for us. That's what God does for His people. He reverses that for us and blesses us greatly instead. So number one, we note here from this passage that these benefits, these blessings that God desires to put upon His people, these benefits are not because of ourselves. These benefits are not because of ourselves and our abilities. And we talked about that a bunch last week. You know, God's people here during Isaiah's day, they were looking to false prophets. They were looking to other gods. And they were involved in mediums and spiritists and all these things that God had forbidden in the law of Moses. They were looking to the gods of other countries for help. They were making alliances with other countries. When God simply said, whenever you're in trouble, just simply turn to Me. And whatever you've done, that simple act of, you know, mustard seed of faith, I'll come and I'll rescue you. So God reverses things, and these things, it's not because this reversal we see in Isaiah is not because Israel gets together a bigger army than Assyria, the major world power of the time. Not because they get a bigger army than Babylon, who would overtake Assyria 100 years, or about 110 years after this is being written. But it's because the Lord does this. It's not because of ourselves, our abilities, or our greatness. And following along in your outline, left to ourselves, we're shown here. Left to ourselves, we experience various types of distress. You see that word mentioned in 8:21, 8:22. In 9:1, distress, distress, distress. That's what God's people experience apart from faith in their God. Left to ourselves, we experience various types of hunger. That's verse 21. That's how Isaiah describes his current day. You know, it's the Dr. Phil question. How is going to other gods? How's that working for you? And Isaiah describes how that's working for them. They're in misery. They're experiencing literal hunger. Then verse 21, rage. You know, when you're raging about something, something's wrong. It's verse 21. Verse 22, and also chapter 9, verse 2, there's also darkness. A big theme here. Isaiah's day, because God's people had gone their own way, because they hadn't clung to God for their rescue, for their blessing, they had darkness. And we'll talk about what that darkness means, what that consists of. And then with that darkness, they also had in verse 22 and chapter 9, verse 1 as well, gloom. Gloom. So number two. So these benefits are not because of ourselves. What we get by ourselves, if we're left to our own way, our own efforts bring us to distress, hunger, rage, darkness, and gloom. But these benefits come to us because of and through, and this is chapter 9. The benefits, the good things that God gives to us, chapter 9, they come to us because of and through what we celebrate during this season. Through the Father's giving us a son. The Father's giving us a son. And by this, he doesn't mean that, you know, if you want to have a family with lots of kids, he's going to give you a son. Or this is not a promise I should take and say, but God promised me a son. I've got five daughters. Right? Got to be careful about, you know, keeping things in context here. Who is this son? And why a son? So God gives us a son. It's particularly, as you see there in the outline, a son of David. A son of David. So when he mentions in 9, 6, and 7, a son, it's not just talking about any old son. It's talking about another king. A king who would be born to them. And that's your next blank there. The Father gives us a son of David, a king, born for us, the church, born for us, his people. So that's verses 6 and 7. You can look there and see that. For to us a child is born, specifically a son is given, and it's a king. The government will be on his shoulders. We talked about those descriptions of him as king last week. Wonderful Counselor and the rest. And then number 3. So these benefits come to us through the Father's giving us a son, a king, a son of David. And number 3, these benefits come to us because of God's zeal. God's zeal for us. As a devoted, committed husband who loves us. And see there at the trail end, chapter 9, verse 7. The last thing we read this morning, the last part of this text we read, it's the Lord's zeal. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What accomplishes your blessing? God's zeal for you. As your loving husband who's committed for you, who as your husband puts himself in front of the bullet for you. Scripture says this to us in numbers of ways, and we saw it in Revelation 19, that we are, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. God throughout the prophets names himself as God, the husband of God's people. And we saw in Hosea 2 weeks ago that we as his people tend to be adulterous spouses, an adulterous wife to him. But God's zeal for us doesn't stop. And just as Hosea goes back and marries his wife, Gomer, again, after she's again been adulterous, so God is with us. He's zealous for us. And his zeal accomplishes our blessing through a king. So number 4. Through our king, born to us, Jesus, we have great benefits. We have great benefits through Jesus. So keep in mind what we've said here in 1 through 3. We have great benefits not because we're great people, not because we've done a lot of great things, not because we've earned it, not because of our abilities. What Isaiah 9, chapter 9 tells us is we get great benefits because there's a king who's great. There's a king who's a wonderful counselor. There's a king who's mighty for us. There's a king who's always reigning over for us and does not slumber nor sleep. He's an everlasting father to us. And there is a king who's a prince or a king who grants us peace. We're not citizens of peace. He's a king of peace, and we have peace because he's our king. A king amasses an army for you, and they fight for you so you can sit in your home and be at peace. And that's what Jesus has done on the cosmic heavenly realm for us and is coming to earth and dying and ascending and what he does now and ruling over the earth for the sake of the church. So we have these great benefits, and here they are. That's your A through E here. What benefits does he give to us? And they're named benefits here in Isaiah 8 and 9. He gives us the benefit of honor. Honor instead of humiliation. Number one there. You and I deserve humiliation. So verse 1 of chapter 9 here, it says, what are God's people? What do we deserve when we're off on our own, wandering about through the land, so to speak? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled us. So we're humble people, sinful people who don't want, you know, everybody to see everything about us. That would be very humbling if we would have all our deeds and acts and thoughts exposed to one another. And so if we got what we deserved, if everybody just knew what we said and did and what we're thinking, you know, we would be humbled and it would be humiliation that we would deserve because we had, in fact, done those things and thought those things and said those words. So we deserve humiliation. And in the end, we deserve humiliation as well. Matthew 7, you see that reference there. You know what that is? That's final judgment. And there are people who have been in the church all their lives without saving faith. And they come to the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, it seems like you're casting us away here. Haven't I, you know, prophesied in your name and done miracles and all these things? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. There are some in the church, as we see most in Israel, most in Judah during Isaiah's day, as we speak, if you've been around the church a while, who are big boxers. Most are big boxers, right, in Israel. Okay, there are those in the church that are in the church, and they're in the church all their lives, but they never have that point of salvation where they say, I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins because I'm a sinner, and what I deserve is eternal condemnation. And my only hope is in Jesus and faith in him. And if I don't have that, I'm in trouble. God save me. And so there are people in the church who are in the church thinking, well, I'm a good person, so I'm in the church, and people should be like me. And that's, in fact, what they say in this other passage that we had mentioned here where people get what they deserve, Matthew 25. Jesus says, you know, when the king comes in all his glory, me, the king, Jesus says, when I come in all my glory with all my angels with me, and I separate the sheep from the goats, you know what the goats say? Those without faith, they say, we deserve it. When did I see you in prison and not come visit you? When were you sick and I not helped you out? You know, and they name all these things and they say, we're righteous. We deserve heaven. And Jesus says, depart from me. And at final judgment, they experience humiliation. A massive evaluation of who they are and where they're going. A destiny-affecting misevaluation. Utter foolishness to think they can appear before the holy God of heaven who's made heaven and earth and say, I deserve to be in your presence. And they're put in their place. Yet on the other side of this are the sheep who say, what have we ever done to deserve this? Why are we blessed? Why are you saying there's blessing in a kingdom that's been prepared for me since before the creation? So we deserve humiliation, and we as Christians understand that now. And so we've humbled ourselves before Jesus and said, we're not getting to heaven unless we have you. I have lots of sins, and if it's not the case that my sins were in your body on the cross and that you suffered the penalty for my sins, I'm without hope. And so it's humiliation now or later. But what we deserve for our deeds, every single person who's ever lived on the face of the earth except for Jesus, what we deserve for our sins is humiliation. But number two, here's the good news, chapter 9. Through your King Jesus, you will instead receive honor. Again, verse 1 of chapter 9. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way, that's where Jesus is from. Nazareth, though he's born in Bethlehem, which was of Judah. But though he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali during Isaiah's day, these lands were already exiled. All right, Isaiah's talking here, and these nations are being exiled. They're not quite exiled yet. I take that back. They were 10 years from being exiled, but they were under massive attack by Assyria. Okay, but in the future, he will, see that there? He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember what the people say during Jesus' day about Galilee? They say, but Jesus is from Galilee. Certainly nothing good comes out of Galilee. Right? It's a despised area. Northern Israel, the first to be unfaithful, the first to be exiled in 722 BC. And God says, but here, I promise you honor, not because you're great, but I promise to honor you by giving you a king. By giving you a king. So through your
King Jesus, you will
instead receive honor. And we see this in Matthew 25. To the sheep. Jesus the king. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Romans 2:9. Says the 2:9 and 10 says, there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Now, this is not salvation by works. We know that what we deserve is humiliation. But we understand, for those of you who were in officer's training yesterday, believers, those who have saving faith, spend the rest of their lives doing as much good as they can. And this becomes descriptive of us as Christians, those who are aiming to do what's good. And so this is what Paul writes here. Those who are Christians, those with saving faith, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they are doing good. And so there will be for them at final judgment glory and honor. Because God gave us a child born in Bethlehem, whom we know now to be Jesus, who ascended up to heaven and sent his Spirit to regenerate you and me, to give us life, to give us the ability by his Spirit living in us to do good. And to those who are doing good here on the earth by the Spirit of God within them, doing it for the glory of God and for the love of those who bear God's image, there will be glory and honor. Romans 2:10.
Glory, honor, and
peace for everyone who does good. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:7, speaking of the same event, final judgment. For those who are suffering now on the world, on the globe, Christians suffering. This is who Peter is talking to. Christians suffering, and he encourages them with this. He says, you have this faith, 1 Peter 1:7, and this faith is of greater worth than gold. Now, real gold, it perishes even when it's refined by fire. But your faith through your suffering will be proved genuine, better than gold. And it will result at final judgment in praise and glory and honor for you when Jesus is revealed. And so we're despised now on this earth, but honor will come to us. And this is what God communicates to us through Isaiah. Through a king, Jesus, who rose up into heaven and sent us his Spirit, made us doers of good, he honors us. And before final judgment, at final judgment, he reads our name from his book. And he says, I've bought these people with my blood, and I've earned the right to take this scroll and to open its seals and to read the names that are written upon it. And he will read our names, and we will be honored. We are his people, the people he loves. Maybe you're married, or were married, or wish to be married, and there was a time for you when you found out this one who became your wife or your husband loved you. And you said, hopefully, in your heart and your mind, I'm honored to be loved by this one. That this one has affection for me. And that's what we get to say about Jesus. We're honored. You know, we get honored by all. Like Paul says in Romans 8, we're revealed to all as the sons of God. Jesus honors us before all. These are my sons. And he says it in the face of those who have persecuted us in this world. You know these ones you despised and these ones that you abused? I'm honoring them. Watch me. They're going into the new heavens and new earth. I want you to see this. Vengeance is mine, says Jesus. And so he honors us. Number two. So that comes to us because God sent Jesus. And because Jesus has come, we will be honored before men. We will be honored at the heavenly final judgments. Number two, what else does he give us? What other blessing? Light. Light instead of darkness. That's B. Light instead of darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. I'm going to teach you, if you're still in high school, get this word, proleptic. It'll be on the SAT. It means speaking of something as having occurred when it hasn't occurred yet. Proleptic. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's speaking in 700, well before this child was born, but he's speaking in past tense. This is so sure to happen, I'm going to speak about it in past tense. That's what Isaiah is doing. But for us, it's actually in past tense because Jesus has already come. This child has been born to us. This son has been given. But he says the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death. That's what the earth is. It's the land of the shadow of death. Everyone living on earth is going to die unless Jesus comes back. In the land of the shadow of death, a light. Again, mention of light. A light has dawned. So number one there in your outline, before faith in Christ, you were in a state of walking in darkness. And this is what Isaiah describes. When we're just just following our own ways, not looking to the Lord, we're walking in darkness. So Isaiah 8:20, look there, verse 20. God says, you should be looking to my word. To the Bible. He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you should be going. But the prophets were not. And so he speaks of the false prophets during Isaiah's day. And they did not speak according to his word. And so they had no light. No light of dawn. You know, it's hard to see in the morning, you know, now. You get up early. It's all dark. It's pitch black now when you get up early in the morning. But then the light shines and you can see everything. It's a dangerous thing to be running right now in the dark, you know, in the morning. And in the summer, I can get out there and I can run at, you know, 6:30 and the sun's been up for a half hour or something like that. You know, now there are little, you know, there are pine cones and those little gumballs and little sticks and leaves. And so it's a dangerous thing because the light has not dawned. But God says, before faith in Christ, we were walking in darkness. We were at peril. And that's what it is when you're walking in darkness. You don't know where you're going. And you better have your hands in front of you, or you're going to run into a wall. Or like that commercial that's out for cotton. You know, the young businesswoman who's in the yellow cotton business suit. And she doesn't see the glass wall in front of her because it's so clean. And she runs right into it. There's a conference room with people, and they'll look at her. You know, and then she gets flustered, and so she turns to the right, or she runs into a plant there and has to fix her glasses. But you know, sometimes we do that when it's light. But we're walking in darkness before faith in Christ. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, 8:22. Then they will look toward the earth, that is those who aren't looking to the Lord, and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will indeed be thrust into utter darkness. Worse judgment was coming upon God's people than was there during Isaiah's day. Northern Israel would be conquered by Assyria, and about 100 years later, southern Israel or Judah would be conquered by Babylon. It'd be utter darkness for them, figuratively speaking. Now look at chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness, again, this idea of darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. So what does this mean for a person today? Darkness. It's true for a person without faith in Christ. A person without faith in Christ today, your neighbors and friends and relatives, without faith in Christ now are walking in darkness. That's how the Bible describes them, as people who are walking in darkness. And there are two main things. When the Bible says walking in darkness, it's not talking about physically dark, like if you try to run at 5 a.m. Right? It's talking about a spiritual condition, something that's true of a person's life that is described analogously like walking in darkness. And so A, there in your outline, it means living without insight. Three blanks for you here that kind of get the idea. Living without insight or understanding. Second blank. Or wisdom about life. Living in darkness is living without insight, without understanding, without wisdom in life. That's why, you know, in cartoons, when someone gets an idea, what appears above their head? A light bulb. Boom. Or when someone's explaining something to us, we say, wait. You know, like Salieri and Mozart, you know, when he's composing the music for him. He's like, wait. Why are you doing this now? What? And then he gets it. You know, we say, the light came on. Right? That's a synonym for understanding. Okay? And so this is what God's talking about. People without Christ, people without this son of David, this king born to them, people who have not taken Jesus upon themselves as their king and saying, you, Jesus, are my government. You rule and defend me, as we read about in our confession, confessing our faith this morning. Jesus is our king who rules and defends us. And we say, Jesus, I want you to rule me. Tell me your laws. Tell me what way to walk, how I should respond. But apart from Jesus, we're walking in darkness without insight, without understanding, without wisdom about life. Paul writes of it this way, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit, he says, so the non-Christian, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them. For they're spiritually appraised, or appraised by the Spirit, understood by the Spirit, through the Spirit. So a person in darkness lives without insight, understanding, or wisdom about life. And if you've been a Christian a while, you understand this. You say every year, boy, I get life so much more now than I did a year ago. boy, the way I thought 10 years ago, oh man. Even though as a Christian, 10 years ago, we increase in our understanding of life because we increase in our understanding of the Scriptures. We're shown more and more from the Scriptures. And then two, this idea of darkness, or B in your outline there, it means living according to your own sinful desires. And Jim read about this for us, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. For we all were walking in darkness, according to the prince of the power of the air, and we were fulfilling our sinful desires. This is how we walk apart from Jesus, live apart from Jesus being our King. The believer, in contrast, though, Isaiah 9. The believer, in contrast, has light. Has light. So what's this mean in Scripture? Light in Scripture. Number two, light in Scripture can refer to two benefits a believer receives. And it's kind of the reverse of what we've seen here in darkness. It involves the believer receives insight, same three words, understanding, and wisdom for life. A believer receives light, understanding, insight, understanding, and wisdom for life. Psalm 119, we read that in our preparation for the reading of God's Word. You can look there in your bulletin. The very last verse, verse 30, after saying in verse 105, God, your word is a light to my, a lamp to my, a light to my path, a lamp to my feet, or vice versa. There, in other words, it's light for how to walk, for how to live. Verse 30, last verse there that you see in your bulletin. There, the unfolding of your words gives light. Or synonymously, it gives understanding. Even to the simple. You know, if you're not real high on the, you know, your IQ is not real high, and you read the Scripture, guess what? You have more understanding than all your teachers who don't have the Word of God. It gives understanding to the simple. Light to our eyes and causes us to rejoice because of that. And then B, the light in Scripture. So light means understanding. Light also means righteous living. And John gets into this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 2:11. Highlights from that. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. John writes, God is light. And in Him, in God, there is no darkness at all. If we walk in darkness, we do not live by the truth. Okay, so walking in darkness means not living by the truth. Walking in the light means walking by the truth, walking by the Word of God, the Bible that you understand. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 John 2:9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother, or insert any other sin. Anyone who claims to be in the light but walks in a pattern of just sinning in this particular way, and who doesn't honor his parents, who doesn't love his brother, who commits adultery against his wife in his mind or physically. Anyone who's doing something sinful like this and says, I walk in the light, is a liar. So John says. If he hates his brother, he's still in darkness. But then in contrast, verse 10 of chapter 2, whoever loves his brother, or insert any other kind of righteousness, righteous obedience to God, anyone who's being faithful to his wife, anyone who's not hating the people around him, but loving them and doing to them as they would like done to them, anyone who's doing this lives in the light, John says. And so those are the two benefits that God speaks here in Isaiah 9. We get to live with understanding of life, and that we get to live in righteousness, doing the things that God has told us to do and not having to fear the discipline of God coming upon us. So that's the second great benefit, this idea of light. And then C, third benefit for us. Third benefit, victory. Victory instead of defeat and oppression. God's people during Isaiah's day were in the midst of defeat there. Assyria was the major world power, and they were coming down against Judah, where Isaiah lived, and various nations were coming against them, and they were in defeat and oppression often. But verses 9, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 speak over and against this. But what's the oppression? What's the defeat that we have today? It's not the Assyrian army. We're not living in Old Testament Judah. But it's over, and here's your blank here, it's over the oppression of sin as your master. God's people in Isaiah had basically had the Assyrians as their masters. They were having to pay high taxes to the Assyrian government face the Assyrian sword. So they were an oppressed people. But for us, it's the oppression of sin. And so we read last week from Romans 7 about this, or we read this week, Jim read for us from Titus 3. Titus 3:3, here's what we heard. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We realize this, our passions and pleasures, what our sin nature wants to do, those very things enslave us. It's walking into a trap. We see something in the trap that we really want. So we walk into the trap. Oh, I really like cheese. So we step on that little pedal. But it enslaves us. It imprisons us, sin does. But God relieves us from this. We did live in malice and envy, Paul writes to Titus, being hated and hating one another. But here's the rescue. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us
through the washing and rebirth
and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So, Titus 2:11, Paul says to us, for the grace of God that brings salvation, that brought this child, this son of David, this king who brings us victory.
He's appeared to all men,
Paul writes. This one Isaiah spoke of, He has appeared to all men. And He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so this is something we can do. We can follow Him because Jesus has been born to us, and He has given us victory, like in the days, Isaiah quotes here, of Midian, when Gideon defeated the Midianites and everybody rejoiced. They had this yoke of oppression over them during Gideon's day in the book of Judges. Just like in Isaiah's day, the yoke of oppression was the Assyrians. But God's people, through Gideon, turned to the Lord and fought the Midianites with a reduced set of troops, a reduced set of soldiers, down to 300 people out of thousands that had gathered, so that there would be no doubt that when you are in trouble, you look to the Lord. He brings the reversal. He brings you victory. And they knew that to be the case because they fought that battle with only 300 people. No one could claim going up against the armies of the Midianites, the army of the Midianites, that they had won that battle by their own strength and ability. It was God's strength, God's ability, God's reversal of their situation, their circumstances of oppression that brought that about. And what God has done in your life is He has brought you, Jesus has sent to you His Holy Spirit who lives in you. And you can now say, as Paul tells you to say in Titus 2, no to ungodliness. And when temptation comes to you, you, because you have the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent to you, can say, no, I won't do that. That will enslave me. That will oppress me. Then it'll be something embarrassing. And if someone asks me particularly, did you do this? I'll have to side skirt the question or lie to avoid humiliation, or tell the truth and I'll be humiliated.
But God says,
We don't have to be humiliated. We can have victory because the Son of God, this child born to us, has gone to heaven and sent us His Spirit, and now we can have victory over any temptation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that's overtaken us that was a temptation that we couldn't have said no to, because the Holy Spirit gives us victory when we face temptation. So that's good news, because temptation and sin enslaves us. It imprisons us. We all know situations in our lives where maybe easier for us to admit. We've all seen TV shows or movies where somebody does some deed and then he has to lie to cover that up, and then he has to create more lies to cover that up, and then he has to engage in more sin to cover that up, and it just gets bigger and bigger, and he gets enslaved by his own wrongdoing. But God can rescue you from that at the get-go, or as Barney Fife would say, right, nip it in the bud. What else does He give us? D. Fourth thing He gives us through the Son, He's given to us joy. Joy. That's verse 3. Verse 3 there. Do you see that? This expression of great, great joy. Now, note here, first of all, number one, apart from Christ, if you apply honesty, if you look at yourself before you were with Christ, before you believed in Him, you had a life of gloom. Gloom. And this was spoken of, gloom, in 8:21 and 22. Gloom can come, three things we'll talk about with gloom. A, gloom can come from this life effects of our own sins. And this is the prodigal son, right? He goes off and squanders his inheritance in riotous living. And he says, that hasn't worked out too well for me. And he says, I'm so hungry, I could eat this pig's food. I'm feeding the pigs, but I want to join them in their trough and eat this food. And so he's in gloom from the effects of his own sin. And that's some things we come to realize as we have the Spirit of God, that sinning only leads to gloom because I have effect. There are effects of my sin. When I sin, it affects my relationships with my wife, with my kids, with my parents, with my coworkers, or whoever's involved in me being sinful. And so there's gloom because of that. And so I see certain people then, if I've been sinful toward them, and I go, oh no. There's this gloom and not joy because of the effects of my sin. Then B. Gloom can come from having no assurance or hope of future well-being. So Ephesians 12:2, Paul writes, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. And when you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, or citizenship in heaven. And you were foreigners to the covenants of promise, of God's blessing upon you, or the promises of eternal life, the promise that your name will be written from the Lamb's Book of Life instead of your judgment being based upon what you've done and said. And you will be, Ephesians 2:12, without hope because you're without God in the world. Okay, without hope and without God in the world. So gloom can come, and this is what's told of non-believers. Is they live their lives, there's this gloom because, you know, in my life, I have no assurance that anything's going to get any better. You know, a lot of people have had that gloom during COVID. Some people have lost their jobs. Will I ever have a job again? I lost my job and I'm 58. Who gets hired when they're 58 years old? No one wants to hire me because of benefits and that kind of thing. Are you 58, Jim?
Close.
Close, yeah. That was a random number I pulled out. I pulled it a little bit older than me because I didn't want to think about it. No, I'm actually at the golden age of getting hired as a pastor, right, in the 50s. You've got some experience. You've got kids who have been through college and into careers. So you can
minister to everybody, so...
Everybody, you, those who were here, a lot of you were here early on when we were first in Rainbow Lanes, and you were very gracious to me because I had nothing to say to you in terms of wisdom about how to be a father to a high school kid. So my daughter was in third grade when we started. Anyway, so gloom about, you know, I have no assurance. Will I get a job again? Will things be better? And then there's the ultimate gloom that can come. See, gloom that can come from the dread of final judgment. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself day after day for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done.
If you're without Christ,
that's a great cause of concern and gloom for your life, a great cause of distress. So Romans 2:9, so there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil.
So there's
gloom if you look toward your death or toward Jesus coming back and you don't have Jesus as your king. Gloom, because it will not go well for you. Now, number two, we talk about apart from Christ, there's gloom. But number two, through Jesus, however, our lives get marked with joy. There's 61 mentions of joy for the Christian in the New Testament. It's a huge theme. When you become a Christian, you start having not gloom, but joy. That's joy now, joy at the beginning, joy now, and joy in the end. So that's your A, B, and C. A, you have joy because, or from the start, or from the beginning of your faith. We see this literally when Jesus arrives, the angel, Luke 2:10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, because today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you, the child born to us, the Son that's given. He's Christ," which is, means King.
He's Christ
the Lord. That's a tautology there. Christ the Lord, King. Those are all the same things. But for each Christian individually, too, when you first come to faith in Christ, when you first believe the gospel, Jesus says, describes it this way in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, when you first understood that free forgiveness was there for you, and that salvation was not based on things you had done and not done, but salvation was based simply on whether you would take hold of the gospel that Jesus has died for the sins of his people, that the King sacrificed himself so that his people would have peace. When you grabbed hold of that, Jesus puts it this way, when a man found it, he hid it again, he hid the treasure, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had. And he went and he bought the field.
There's so much joy
in being a Christian. There's so much joy in knowing all your sins are forgiven that it's like, take it all. I'll live as a poor person and die of starvation if I can live for eternity with Jesus, with my sins forgiven. In the new heavens and new earth where there won't be weeds or leaves to blow. I blew leaves this morning, 7 hours of work. This week, 7 hours of work, and I rented a power blower, 225 miles per hour. A lot of leaves. Man, that thing, it pushed me back there. But yeah, it's worth it. Go. Sell everything you have. Jesus says it to the rich young ruler, right? Oh, yeah, you really believe in me? Well, prove it.
Go sell everything you have
and come and follow me.
That's joy.
We find the gospel and we say, this is awesome. Yeah, here, take whatever. I want the gospel. So joy from the beginning. Joy throughout. B, joy throughout our lives as Christians. Galatians 5:22, we're told, you know, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's number two. Okay, so joy. As Christians, we have joy. Those also, next line, James 1:2, we even have joy, not as just a fruit of the Spirit that's growing and increasing in us as the fruit of the Spirit grows in us, but we have joy even when we're being persecuted.
Even as things
are not going well for us in terms of physical realities and circumstances for us in our lives, we have joy. Or as I put it here, as Christians, we have joy even when we're going through trials in life. James 1:2, consider pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. So we have joy even in persecution. And then we, in our lives. And then see, at death and Jesus' return, we have joy as well. Of course, we have joy as well. We're before God in the end with great joy. So Isaiah, look at chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3, look down there. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Look at these images. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. You know, I used to gather my leaves out to the street. There's a big sucky truck that comes from the city. I love it. I have a full video, 5.5 minutes it took him to suck up all the leaves on one my side. On the other side of the road where I put leaves, it took another 2 minutes. That's a lot of leaves. So the sucky truck comes and it sucks up all these leaves. And it's fun, but when you're done blowing all these leaves out there, I used to rake them and carry them out on a sheet there. I used to just fall backward into the leaves and just rest there. And man, it felt good. That's joy at the end of the harvest, so to speak. All that work, all that stress, all that suffering, all that physical pain, all that, oh man, I got a whole nother section of the yard to do that I forgot. But we do it anyway, no matter how tired we are. But then the harvest comes, in other words, the sucky truck. And we just say, yeah, the sucky truck. Joy at the harvest, he says, or as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. You know how you feel before the battle? When nobody shot an arrow or pulled out their sword or fired a shot or thrown a grenade, you're scared as all get out. You know how you feel when you win the battle and no one's around fighting you anymore and you're looking and gathering plunder? That's rejoicing. You're saying, you know, 2 hours ago I thought I might be dead right now. And instead I'm gathering stuff. But not only gathering stuff, but gathering stuff after a victory. I actually helped and win this. And so great joy, and this is what Isaiah presents to us. This is not ho-hum, yeah, that's kind of good for me. Yeah, I guess that's a better choice. This is great joy. Your life was threatened, and now you have plunder. That's the Christian life summarized. Your life was threatened. Final judgment was coming, and you were going to get what you deserved. I was going to get what I deserved. And instead, we have plunder. The new heavens and new earth, because our King fought for us. When I was a junior in high school, my high school, when we moved to Delaware, Ohio, it was a first-year soccer program. It had been city rec prior to then. My brother was a junior in high school, and I was in sixth grade. And when I got up to high school, by the time I was a junior year, we still had never had a winning season. My freshman year, I think we won 2 games. Maybe my sophomore year was 4 games. And we played like 18 games a year. And so junior year, we had the best team we think we had ever assembled. And we were, but at one point a year, we were like 4-5-1. So still on the losing side. But then we went on a tear. We won almost every game after that. And got deep into the playoffs, lost to Pickerington. That's where Dave Svonik is from, at his high school. In the Central Ohio semifinal. All the big schools. But our biggest game there, right before we played Pickerington, where Dave's from. We played Upper Arlington. Upper Arlington's where Jack Nicklaus is from. It's where Laura was born. There. It's outside of Columbus, Ohio. And it's where the Old Wealth is. Old Wealth in Columbus, Ohio is in Upper Arlington. It's the old wealthy people. And they would come up to Delaware, Ohio. And Delaware, where I lived, was like Clayton. There was farmland in between us and suburban Columbus. And so we knew they were making fun of us as they came up to Delaware, Ohio to play us Hicks. And we had never beaten them. They were bigger than us. We had 1,200 at our school. They had 2,500. They were like twice as big as we were, something like that. And that year, we played them during the season, and we played them at home. And I said to the team, these guys were on the bus coming into town laughing at us. They were mocking us. And they know we're an easy game on their schedule every year. said, let's show them. Let's not give these, I said, let's actually give these suckers a break. Don't let them breathe. And we won. But, yeah. We beat them. They had two all-leaguers on their team, two first-team all-league guys on their team, and we beat them. But then we had to play them again in the playoffs at their place, and it was raining. It was crazy. It had been raining for two straight days, and the ball, when we passed the ball, would actually stop because there were puddles in the field. And the ball would stop in a puddle, and we had to go in the puddle and kick the ball out of the puddle, and it ended in a 1-1 tie, I think, maybe 2-2 tie. And we were exhausted, and we went through a whole overtime, and we were exhausted, and, you know, fighting cramps and all that kind of thing. It was raining through the whole game. We were sopped, wet, and that kind of thing, so it went to shootout. And some people don't like shootout as a way to end soccer games. I love it. Shootout is who's got more guts. Everyone can kick the ball. You're 12 yards away from the goal. The goalie has virtually no chance to stop it. Everyone can kick the ball into the goal. So it's all a matter of who has more guts. Who wants this and who will withstand the pressure of everyone watching them? You have five guys from each team and you alternate. First them, then us. First them, then us. First them, then us. And we won. We beat them again. And man, there was joy. We were 11-6-1. At that point, and headed to the Central Ohio semifinal. From the depths of darkness, never had a winning season ever before, to beating this great team that, frankly, we looked up to twice in a season. But this was this joy that we had, and we, you know, hugged each other in exhaustion at the end of this. And so we'll stop there this morning, and we'll stop there this morning. But great joy for us. Okay, for you OCD people. I'll just fill in this E blank for you. He turns your hunger to satisfaction. Mentions that we're not that we have great hunger. We wander around, chapter 8, verse 21. But Jesus speaks to this, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you'll be satisfied.
Blessed are you who mourn
for righteousness,
for you'll be comforted. Luke
15, prodigal son.
What's he get when he comes home? A feast. His hunger, wanting to eat the
pig's food.
When he comes back to the Father,
he has his belly filled, gloriously filled. Or Revelation 19 that we read, Jim read for us this morning. When Jesus comes back again, what is it? It's a wedding supper of the Lamb. When our souls are filled.
So, summary.
Summary. At Christmas, we see and celebrate that the child the Father gave to the church in Bethlehem in his Son, Jesus, our King, that's your blank, our King, who, in his great power for us and in his zeal for you and me, saw us in our misery, knew what we deserved, and reversed, or you can write, reverses our misery and turns it into, and here are your five things, honor. Because of Jesus, you will have honor, light,
victory, joy, and satisfaction. Jesus is not ho-hum. Let's pray.